If you grow up with the last name of Good, you are destined to be someone that loves puns. Although the way my humor has gone so far this morning, I'm just going to avoid all of those. Because I didn't make it here last year, I'm going to give a little bit of my background because I think many of you don't know anything about me, and I'll keep that very short because I want to focus on God's word here. I grew up in Ontario, and I usually apologize for that, but I did marry a girl from Saskatchewan, and so I'm redeemed by that process. We didn't expect to end up here. It was just following God wherever he would lead us. I was the kid that hopped on the bus at 8 who loved every minute of camp. There are some that are like homesick, and I actually don't have the ability to understand, to empathize with a homesick child because I was not that kid. So I grew up in a really small denomination in Ontario that had two camps that were great, just ran in the summer. They had one full-time employee that worked for the denomination, and I think that person worked part-time doing youth ministry as well. So an idea that, in my context, I didn't even know that full-time camp ministry was a thing. So I just grew up volunteering. I was a cabin leader at 14 of 12-year-olds. Terrible idea. I look back at what I was put in as a from a director standpoint now, I'm like, oh, dear. But at 14, I got to be a cabin leader. I spent every summer in Ontario. We had grade 13, so basically all of high school up to grade 13. I actually had the opportunity to travel with two traveling teams that went down to New York State and other places. So I did camp for inner city Harlem kids down to, you know, New York City inner city kids. I've had lots of cool experiences like that. But I just assumed, you know, I had to get a real job because that's what people do. I was voted most likely to become a youth pastor in my youth group. I don't know why. I think that's because I just showed up the most, because I don't know if that was really... So I actually went to Bible college just because essentially everybody just told me that's what I should do. And I got to Bible college and realized... I'm just going to take a drink here. Sorry. I'm trying not to dunk the microphone. I went to Bible college, and I got to Bible college and realized I am so not called to be a pastor. There was lots of things I loved about church. I loved youth ministry. I loved all the things. But some of the key things, it just wasn't my calling. And all of a sudden, when you've spent many years, you know, doing things and everybody's told you, you'll probably end up as a youth pastor, and all of a sudden you come to the realization that's not what God's calling you to, it's kind of scary. So I did what all else I knew. I knew lots of things about technology, and I sort of knew how to keep talking when I was nervous. So I went into radio, which worked out not too bad. I actually worked in morning radio in Kitchener-Waterloo. And my training was that. Well, what that allowed me to do, I got up at 4:30. Well, I went to the station for 4:30 in the morning, but I was up at 3:30 in the morning, and I was done by noon. So I did what anybody, you know, who has grown up in the church, I went and I was the right-hand man to our youth pastor in our church. So I would, at noon, go to the church and spent 5 days, well, probably 6 days a week, just doing youth ministry, and I loved it. I wasn't a pastor, but I was a pastor. I continued to volunteer at camp. I was a little camp in a denomination that didn't have a lot of full-time staff. We used committees to plan everything. So for many years, I was on a planning committee and made it into my single 30s using my 3 weeks of holidays to go and volunteer at camp, and was on planning teams, and we planned, we ran great camps. Then I met my wife, and you wonder, you know, why did it take you to you were 30? Well, it takes a long time for an Ontario boy to find a girl in Saskatchewan. But when we met, it was awesome. And then we said, okay, but what does our life look like? And maybe most of you, many of you that are married, have gone through that and said, okay, now it's us. And we actually went and we were house parents of a maternity home for a year, which doesn't fit into camp ministry, but it aligns with many of my wife's passions and aspects of mine as well. And we did that, and in that time, I had a chance to go back to Bible college and finish off a Bachelor of Theology. So we finished that year commitment, and all of a sudden, here I was. I had a Bachelor of Theology. I had all this experience in broadcast. I had actually worked in tech sector as well a little bit. And my wife's like, okay, what do we do? What is God calling us to? And I'm like, I don't know. She says, well, what about camp? You've always loved camp. And I'm like, I don't know. Like, my experience now is marketing and business, and I love camp, and I love doing that, but who wants a marketing and business guy at camp? Well, actually, it turns out a lot of camps want a marketing and business guy at camp, especially one who really, really loved camp. And so I ended up at a camp called Camp Crossroads in Ontario. It is the Midnight Brethren Camp in Ontario. So when we talk about Redbury, I was praying for Redbury for the better part of 7 summers, because we would pray for all the other MB camps in Canada. So when we talk about other camp ministries, those that run Redbury are near and dear to my heart. I didn't know them personally, now I do, but for years I was praying for that camp here in the province. And I got a job as the office manager, and it was awesome. I got to live at camp. I got to experience the fun of camp, and I would walk out of my office at 5 o'clock and got to be a part of camp. It was like the perfect job. And the team that I worked with there was really great. And after 7 years, they saw in me something more. And it's not often that your boss encourages, well, sometimes they encourage you to go away. But in this case, it was, we really want to keep you, but we see more. And so my wife and I decided, in camp ministry, if you don't give 2 weeks' notice in camp ministry. Well, you don't give 2 weeks' notice in a lot of ministry, but especially in camp ministry. So I gave them 6 months' notice and said, I feel that God is going to open a door, and we're going to just believe in that. And we stepped out in faith. One of the misconceptions I had is I thought in the busyness of summer, I would start sending out resumes and looking for a job. I don't know why I thought I could do that, because camp is a more than full-time job in the summer. So all of a sudden, we were approaching September, and we were like, oh, our housing's attached to this job. Of course, our money is attached to this job. My wife doesn't work. She's a stay-at-home mom. And we were starting to worry. You know what? God provided us a place to live for free. He provided my old job back. My former boss called my dad and said, I hear Tim's looking for work for a little bit, and I would love to have a project manager. So God provided a place to stay, a job, and we were given the chance to just wait. And amazingly, as we were waiting, God confirmed over and over that we didn't know if it was camp ministry, maybe thought we were leading us in other talents. But this job at Camp Kadesh opened up. And my wife, Bree, grew up in Saskatchewan. She actually went to Kineseo, that some of you will know is on the other side of the lake. And so she knew the area. She didn't really know Camp Kadesh at all. But we were able to come here, visit the camp at Christopher Lake, and I've fallen in love. It's home. I don't really know how to explain that. Hopefully you've had that opportunity in your life to just know that a place is home. And Camp Kadesh is that for me. Camp Kadesh has had an interesting history, and I look forward to bringing stability to a place that has had some turnover in leadership. That is us. My wife's name is Bree. We have 2 kids. My son is Grayson. He will turn 6 in just a few days, and our daughter just turned 2. They both have only ever lived at camp. Both have been born at camp. Literally, because you can have midwives in Ontario fairly easily, and so actually it's a little known story. I don't know why I'm going to say this, but the midwife was actually late when Lydia was born, so yes, I delivered my daughter. For those of you, though, that say, oh, well, that's why you go to a hospital, we would have delivered her on the side of the road instead of our bedroom, because my wife's labor was so quick with her. So all that to say, I'm so feel privileged to stand up here representing Camp Kadesh. It is my home, literally and figuratively, and in my heart. And today I'm going to bring a message out of the theme for this summer. The theme is called Shift. If you pick up a little card out in the lobby, you'll see a neat little logo we've done and the idea of shift. And every year we have a theme. And this year, our theme verse for the year, or this year's theme verse is Romans 12, 2. I'll read it in the context with verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. At Camp Kadesh this spring and summer, we have called our theme Shift. It's the movement from being conformed to being transformed. It's a shift from conformity to transformation. The word shift doesn't actually appear in any version of Romans 12:2, but I hope that it represents the theme of shifting from relationship from a relationship with God from another. Or even better, helps us shift our perspective to one that is closer to one that God has on our lives. So the idea that through the lens of God's perspective, we can shift our lives. Sometimes I like to use the Message to explain scripture to campers. If you're familiar with it, it's a paraphrased version of the Bible by Eugene Peterson. Not always great for study, for those of us that are looking to get deeper into God's Word, but for those that are first being introduced to the Word of God, it puts in some contextual language that really is great. So let me read for you from the Message, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best in you and develops well-formed maturity in you. Now, we're not talking just about time of crisis here. We're talking about everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work or school, you're walking around. You could even say you're going for coffee, you're scraping off the car, you're mowing the lawn, you're running to the store to buy a dozen eggs. We are called to shift the way we think at all times, to shift from being conformed to the ordinary and be transformed by God. At this point, I'm sure there are very few of us that would have any disagreement with that. Nobody's walking out at this point in the Message. The general idea of the Christian life is one of following God and Him helping us to be more like Jesus. But I would like to take a moment to question if at times we are missing something. How many have ever heard of Marshall McLuhan? There's a few. There's always a few, and then the rest are like, I don't even know who you're talking about. Marshall McLuhan was a Canadian English professor and essentially a philosopher on communication theory. You can't go very far into the study of communications without his name coming up. I refer back to my radio background. He essentially predicted the internet, or the World Wide Web, 30 years before it was invented, and is often most commonly known for his one specific quote, which is, "The medium is the message." Anybody heard that one? There's one of those Canadian moment, you know, those little 45-second things. Anyways, if you don't, look it up, I guess. The reason I mentioned McLuhan is to look at an idea he had behind that quote, "The medium is the message." McLuhan believed that our culture is shaped in greater ways by the change in various media and the change in various media around us rather than the actual content of the media. Now, if I can just get my microphone turned off, I'm going to demonstrate. Oh, now. We also only need to look as far as our pockets to know that he might be been on to something. Smartphones have changed the way we interact with each other, and there has been a shift in the basic way that we interact with each other. How many have texted their mom this week and not Colin? I'm guilty. My parents like to FaceTime with my kids, all things that even when I was growing up were just unheard of. In fact, it was like the Jetsons, like the video phone. We live in the future. McLuhan believed that small changes in our life melded together over time in what he termed as ground. Without going deeper into some sort of heady theory, we can understand this a little bit by one more experiment. Now, this is going to be super awkward. I'll tell you right ahead. I want everybody to just be quiet and listen for, we'll do 30 seconds because anything longer will be weird. But I just want you to listen and see what you hear. Okay, it isn't as fun in this room because this is a really nice and quiet room. So kudos to whoever designed this room. I could hear the projector humming a little bit. I could hear the fan. I heard some sort of noise, maybe with the lights for the other part. Sometimes you have like the HVAC system going, or you know, if actually the one Sunday I was at a church and the one amp on stage was just going. Bzzz. The point being. Any noise that was in the room, you were filtering out. As somebody who studied acoustics, there's even a slight reverberance of the room, but you don't hear that till I point it out. And again, this is a very good room for that, so kudos to whoever was involved in designing it. There are things in our life that we don't notice, things that influence us and affect us that we filter out. I believe that our faith can become filtered through our culture. I believe there are things that we read in the Bible, even those of us that study every day, and sometimes we stop seeing them what the Bible says and filter them through our culture. I want to take and just look at three examples of some scripture that I think maybe we've done that with. The first is Matthew 25, 31-40. This is commonly known as the sheep and the goats, and I'm just going to read the first part of it, stopping at verse 40. This is Jesus speaking. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Here we have Jesus teaching on how he will separate those that are part of his kingdom from those who will have no part in his kingdom. But I find it pretty radical. How often has our culture skewed the way that we read this? "For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was needing clothes and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." How often do we simply pass by this exact type of person? How often has our culture convinced us that this type of person has been brought this on themselves, or that this person is not our responsibility? How often have we settled for volunteering at Christmas at a soup kitchen, or let ourselves be convinced that maybe we're actually doing a homeless person a favor by not giving them money? How often have we heard the stories of people that go on mission trips and are overwhelmed by people in poverty, inviting them in and giving to them out of nothing? How often do we live in a faith that's more concerned with what we don't do instead of what we do? I grew up in the church, and I feel like that was sometimes it was more important, the things that we didn't do, than being light in the world. James 2, 14-16, "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving him the things needed for body, what good is it?" We need to shift from shielding our eyes to the pain and suffering around us and see it for what it is, to see the eyes of Jesus in the people we meet. My second example is Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, which is the preface to talking about the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Who hasn't learned this verse along with those that follow and learned the spiritual armor? Just about any camp or Sunday school, at some point in the year, we'll practice a sword drill. We've probably all done it. So we know these verses, but I wonder sometimes if they've lost their significance in the context of considering the currentness of the actual war that exists somewhere lost in the imagery of historical battle armaments. John Eldridge, in his book Walking with God, had an insightful observation. The first major awakening in our journey of faith is coming to realize that God exists. I think we can agree that. It can be quite a jolt. The second, and far more life-changing, epiphany is when we realize that we have to deal with him and to take him into account. He goes on to say, but there's another major awakening. The next epiphany in our journey of faith is coming to the realization that Satan exists and that we have to deal with him too. In the NIV, it is worded, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But how often do we think of the average struggles in our life as not being against flesh and blood? In summer, the camper that is nothing but struggle, nothing but trouble, that is not a struggle against flesh and blood. The coworker that's impossible, that is not a struggle against flesh and blood. The evil that's happening in Syria, that is not a struggle against flesh and blood. Too often in our world, we choose to ignore the spiritual around us. There's even a phrase that I've heard people say that goes something like this. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but can we? When I read the New Testament, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the missionary journeys of Paul, there is no question that the spiritual at work around them. But somehow in North America, we have let our focus shift off the reliance on God and trusting in the material world around us. We need to shift back and not even think, shift back from not even thinking about the spiritual things and actually seeing all the struggle in this world that is spiritual and let that transform the way we react to our world. My third example, John 14, 12 to 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I have to admit that when the thought of this verse, when I first thought of this verse to use it as an example, I was humble because I wonder if even I live in the context of that. I don't know that I live in that truth on a daily basis. In fact, I'm in awe of other Christians who do live in that space. The space of living in the power of the Spirit and in Jesus' name. So I'll give you an example. I have this friend, his name is Adam. He works for Youth for Christ. And he has this crazy habit of going to concerts and festivals and walking around and asking God to tell him who he should approach and ask if they want to be prayed for. And to hear his stories of people being healed, of just breaking down and weeping, I'm humbled that I don't live in that space. And the funny thing is, he's somebody who I've known since he was like 16 or 17. He and his wife got married when they were 18 and 19, which isn't a big deal in some generations, but it was funny that a lot of people, but they just knew that God had called them to be together. And he's lived in a space of spiritual maturity for a long time. But I believe that those verses say that we all can live in that space. Example two is this past week, I'm right in the middle of hiring summer staff. So I'm doing, I don't even know how many it is, it's like 60, 70 interviews over 2 weeks, and I meet with a lot of people. And one of my staff, he showed up, and I really was looking forward to having him on staff in the summer, being a cabin leader, being an older cabin leader. And he walked into the interview, and he sort of flipped my folder over, and he said, you're not going to need that. I'm like, uh-oh. Short story is he was resigning his resignation before we'd even have an interview about summer. But then he started to tell me he's got a really interesting job that allows him to work early mornings and be done in the afternoon. He sort of works a maintenance company. And he's just really been asking God to show him people in the city, in Saskatoon, that need to be prayed for. And he told me a story of one night he was sitting in his car and he had just sat down. And he, as he describes it, saw a vision of a man in a black leather jacket walking past, and I forget what street it was, but and he saw a street sign. And he just really felt that he was supposed to drive to that street and wait. And so he did. And he was there like 5 minutes, and all of a sudden this guy in a black leather jacket walked past. And Jordan was like, well, now what do I do? And the guy was sort of walking along and stopped and came back over to the car. So Jordan rolled his window down. He says, can we help you with something? Can we give you a ride or anything? And this guy said, who told you to come? I'm not going to tell the whole story because of time, but does that not sound like the book of Acts? And he had the chance to pray for this guy. Everybody in his family over the last like year and a half had committed suicide. And he's like, I think I'm next. And so my former staff, who says he can't come to summer, can't come to camp this summer because he believes he's supposed to be in the city. And I mean, who am I to argue with God? You're right, you're supposed to be in the city. Are we living our lives in the promise that we will do greater works than Jesus? Keeping in mind, he did, you know, small things like turning water into wine, healing sick people, casting demons out, and raising people from the dead. No big deal. But he says we can do greater things. Have we come so well adjusted to our culture that we fit in without even thinking? Are we caring for the least of these? Are we acknowledging the spiritual forces at work behind the evil and even complacency in this world? Are we living with the expectation that our lives will reflect the miracles that happened while Jesus was on earth? My challenge to you today is to take up the idea to listen to the things that you are ignoring, whether that's the Holy Spirit talking to you, whether that's the actual words on the page when you read the Bible, and to not filter them through the way sometimes that we water them down. Let God challenge you in your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, and you're walking around. In everything you do, you will feel that shift that God is calling you to make. Let me pray for you, for us. God, thank you for the chance to speak here at Dalmany. God, I know often teaching is best when we focus on ourselves, and so God, I just pray that you would help me to live out the words that your scriptures say, that I wouldn't live a nominal life that isn't full of the power, the joy, and the grace that your gospel tells us there is in living in the center of your will. I pray that some part of this will speak to people. I pray that as a community, this group will change the world one person at a time, and they will see your power at work. I thank you for the places where that is already happening, where they are doing these things. And God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would convict those that need to be convicted and encourage those who are doing your will. Thank you, and just bless this congregation, this community at Dalmany. And I pray you would pour out your blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen.